Please turn with me in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll read together the first 13 verses. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. This is a portion of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Let us therefore with great reverence attend to the reading and the hearing thereof. Hear now the word of the Lord. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And now may the Lord richly bless to our hearts, minds, and lives the reading and the hearing of this portion of his holy and inspired word. Let us pray. And now, O Lord, we pray that thou wilt open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And pray, O Lord, now that the meditations of our hearts and the words of our mouths would be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The quotation this morning to whet our appetites is from William Googe in his commentary on Hebrews, where he writes, and I quote, "The gospel promises of the true rest, both in the beginning and also in the full accomplishment thereof, are here in Hebrews 4, 1 through 13, specially intended as peace with God, quiet of mind, rest in the grave, and fruition of heavenly glory. This last is the most principal and promised under sundry titles as immortal inheritance, 1 Peter 1, 4, kingdom, Luke 12, 32, crown of glory, 1 Peter 5, 4. God, in his unsearchable wisdom, seeth it meet to set a long date before he give his children full fruition of the things which he hath determined for their good. In like wisdom, God oft brings his children to many trials. In these respects, the Lord, to uphold the faith of them to whom those good things are intended, maketh promises of them beforehand. That we may be the better established by these promises, we ought to set this rest before us, and much to meditate thereon, as Moses did, Hebrews 11:26, and Christ, Hebrews 12:2, end quote. Well, as we begin to look at this fourth chapter, may we take a few moments to kind of look back at the book of Hebrews thus far. By way of reminder, we begin with that remarkable prologue in the first three verses of the first chapter that summarizes and sets the tenor for the whole of the book. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And we could take that wonderful, remarkable portion of Scripture to not only give an outline to the whole of the book of Hebrews, but also to be the foundation of the true Christian faith. And so the apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, begins to unfold this, to unpack it, if you will, as he does throughout this letter. As we've mentioned before, in the first chapter, beginning at verse 4 through the end of that chapter, the apostle demonstrates by many infallible proofs that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal God-man. In other words, he is God, the second person of the Trinity, from all eternity to eternity. But not only is he God, in the fullness of time, he came as a man who is truly man. And we see that unpacked for us and laid bare for us in the second chapter in its entirety, that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly the God-man, that he is truly God in the first chapter, truly man in the second, and one person. And he demonstrates the true manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially as it pertains to his offices of king, prophet, and priest. And if you'll recall from our last time looking at this portion of Scripture, we were in that third chapter where the apostle lays out before us Christ's prophetic office. He begins that first verse, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." And so he would then go from that first verse of the third chapter all the way through verse 13 of this fourth chapter, giving us an outline of Christ, the great prophet. And again, just to remind ourselves of Christ in his prophetic office, remember the first thing that is brought to our attention, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the great prophet, the great shepherd of the sheep, is faithful in his office. So a couple of things we noticed as we went back and looked at those portions of Scripture from the third chapter is we should be constantly considering the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great prophet and shepherd of the sheep. And we should also meditate upon his faithfulness. And in full reliance upon the Holy Spirit, we too ourselves, as his offspring, should be more and more faithful. And the apostle then goes on in that third chapter to give us a very great motivation to faithfulness, a very great motivation to the consideration of the Lord Jesus Christ, namely this, that because the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the great apostle and prophet of God, we must heed him. We must hear his voice, heed what he has to say, and not disrespect this great prophet. For if we would disrespect him, if we would let fall to the ground his word, if we would ignore what he says in his word to us as the prophet of God, we would do to ourselves eternal hurt. And yet with that warning to spur us on to greater faithfulness in our own lives and callings, we also have an encouragement given in this fourth chapter, an encouragement to motivate us more and more to listen for the voice of the shepherd in his word from faithful pulpits, and to heed his word and put it into practice in our lives. Why? Because in Christ, not only do we hear God's truth, but we also gain access forevermore to an everlasting rest, which is promised by God for the people of Christ. So that by way of introduction, may we begin to look a little bit at this fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. These first three verses outline for us the benefits that we have of salvation in Christ, and one specific instance of it, or one specific part of that benefit, is the eternal rest which we have before us. And the apostle begins, "Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Dearly beloved in Christ, the benefits of salvation which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ are infinitely greater than we often imagine. Oh yes, we are by Christ and his grace through faith freed from the consequences of our sins. We are freed from the sting of death. We are freed from the torments of hell forever. But if that were all our salvation was about, it would not be nearly so infinitely great and magnificent as truly it is. Even more than this, we've not only been saved from the damnation which we rightly deserve, but we have been redeemed to fellowship with God and an everlasting rest to come. Consider this. Now, first and foremost, one of the things that the world would like to convince us of is that we are born, we live, we die, and that's it. You die and poof, you're gone. The world loves to set forth that lie. Because here's the thing, if once they admit that there is life after this one, if there is life after death, then they realize the misery of their evil philosophies. You see, because what happens is, if you understand instinctively, and it is written on the hearts of all men, even the unbelievers, if they admit that there is an accounting, if they admit that there is a place for their immortal souls and, at the consummation, their resurrected bodies, they must confess that as sinful people before a righteous judge, the only thing they have to look forward to as an eternity of torments apart from the presence of God forever. And I want to admit that. It's terrifying, as it should be. And so they make up this lie, this fable, that what happens is we're born, we live, we die, and poof, we simply cease to exist. Or we float off somewhere and become one with the great mystical universe somewhere. And then you have some others who say, well, no, that's not true. There is life after death, but God is loving. He would never send anyone to the bad place. By the way, that is one of those great lies that Rome still perpetuates. And all you need is some kind of magic wave from the Antichrist on his throne in Rome. And even those who deny Christ will spend eternity in his presence. The scriptures do not record that. In fact, quite the opposite. It says that for those who are not in Christ, there is only the justice of God's wrath poured out upon them in physical and spiritual torments forever and forever and forever, without abatement, without end, without possibility of parole. And dearly beloved, though we know Christ, though we belong to Christ, though by His grace we are saved, we too should tremble at the knowledge and the certainty of God's just punishment upon the reprobate. Well, that is indeed one side of the coin. And we saw much of the import of this when we looked at that last portion of the third chapter. The language that the apostle uses there is so weighty and so convicting that we must pay attention when we hear the great prophet speaking. We must be reminded, and we must remind ourselves and those that we walk with in this fellowship of life, not to harden our hearts. And we remember, or were reminded in that portion of Scripture, that those that He's speaking of who hardened their hearts in the day of the provocation were whom? The church! The Old Testament church! When we are set face to face with the great apostle and prophet of God, we have an obligation to hear him and to heed him and not to try to twist his words and not to try to distort his doctrines and not to rebel against what he says are the standards of our lives. And so we do tremble at the awesome justice of God. And so we are admonished to have a godly fear. And here in this first verse of the fourth chapter, the apostle continues reinforcing this admonition. But if we look at it simply as it stands, without moving beyond verse 1, we may and probably would be greatly discouraged. But dearly beloved in Christ, the warning passages are not for the discouragement of Christ's people, but rather for our encouragement. Yes, God is absolute holiness, righteousness, justice, and upon all of those outside of His covenant, He pours out His just wrath forever and forever. But, for His people, for Christ's people, for those for whom Christ bled and died, there is a completely different future. And that is an everlasting rest. In fact, when we look at this and we look at these warning passages of chapter 3 and now this first verse, we should see in it the demonstration of the genuine care and concern that the great shepherd has for his sheep. But notice the language here, where the apostle says, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Let us therefore fear." You know, I remember Pastor Riddell here very recently in the last few weeks talking about preaching and the preaching office and what a gift it is of God to his church. But we often need to be reminded that the under-shepherds, the preachers, are sheep too. And now, while I cannot be absolutely dogmatic that the Apostle Paul was the human author of this epistle to the Hebrews, even though that is my personal opinion, it remains an opinion, whomever the Apostle is, it's one that was set apart for the office and inspired by God. But let's for a moment assume, I know how dangerous that is, but let's for a moment assume that it was Paul. And Paul the Apostle was one of the most godly men that has ever lived, if we're talking about just regular men. And he was a regular man. The only exception, of course, to this is the God-man Jesus Christ, who is absolute perfection. But we often look to Paul, and I've often made this observation, that while I would very much wish to grow up to be like Paul, in reality I see more of Peter in myself, and perhaps it is with some of you, or you can pick out some other great example in Scripture of someone who like Peter, I find myself engaging the mouth before I've set my brain in gear. And that's what Peter did quite a few times. But Paul is the one that we aspire to. If you look at him after Christ arrested him on that road to Damascus and the transformation that took place in the man, we see a model example of a Christian. And that is something that we should aspire to. But never for one instance imagine that Paul, after his conversion, was perfect. Because Paul never got that impression of himself. Nor did any of the other apostles. We are to be reminded that we are but men. Oh, I know that there are some who think themselves to be some kind of special gift to the world from God. But the fact of the matter is that I often am convinced that the Lord chooses the weakest among vessels to be servants in His church. Faithful under-shepherds are called to be just that, faithful in their calling and the preaching of the word. But they too are sheep. And the apostle here reminds us of that when he uses the first person plural, when he says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us." Not only does he use the first person plural, reminding us that under-shepherds themselves, officers in the church, are also sheep, but he demonstrates another great attribute that God has instilled by design into faithful under-shepherds, namely a holy jealousy over the flock that Christ has entrusted to them. A holy jealousy over the flock that Christ has entrusted to them. And we see this. It's not... You don't see the apostle standing there, even though divinely inspired to pen these words, even though set apart to that extraordinary apostolic office, you don't see him sitting there wagging his finger. You see him embracing and saying, "Let us therefore fear." And he's looking jealously at himself as well as those precious sheep for whom Christ died. People who are members in the church, people who are true professors of Christ. They are His sheep. They belong to Christ. They are His flock. They are His family, His children, collectively His spouse. He loves His church. He loves His church so much that He became man in order to die for her. Oh, dearly beloved, may this be great consolation, great joy, and great humbling to each of us to know the cost of our salvation and to realize that Christ's love for His body, the church, was not only purchased at such an infinitely high price, but it's one that He superintends to protect and to care for and to nourish and feed. And one of the ways He does that is by raising up men, mere men, but men that He has raised up and set in the office, the preaching office, the governing office, the diaconal office. He has set them specifically over His church, not to be the great taskmasters, but to be shepherds under Him for the protection of the flock, for the feeding of the flock, for the nourishing of the flock, His flock. A godly man in the office, first of all, recognizes that he too is a sheep and in need of being preached to. But secondly, he is a man who understands that the sheep belong to the great shepherd. Thirdly, it's a man who understands the calling and is faithful in the calling. Not as an overlord, but as one who is tending the sheep for the great shepherd. One who understands the great price that was paid for each precious lamb of God. And so there is going to be a holy jealousy. Oh yes, a faithful preacher will stand and he will speak against the wolves and he will warn against the dangers of cliffs and traps and all kinds of snares. But he's also one that's jealous for the sheep to look to themselves into the mirror of God's Word, to be jealous for the care of their own souls when they are not in the corporate place of worship. Therefore, like a faithful under-shepherd that he was, the apostle, like Paul elsewhere stated, that he was to be jealous over the flock entrusted to him with a godly jealousy. 2 Corinthians 11:2. And so it is that a faithful preacher will be one who takes all of these things into consideration because it's part of the calling. It's part of the responsibility. It's not limited to the preaching office, but to all elders. All presbyters are entrusted with these same things. You know, if you go back and look historically, often it was said, and many congregations were like this, we don't do this anymore, sadly, but the way it used to be in the old churches, the old Presbyterian churches, is the elders, the church governors, would be up front. And the deacons would be in the very back. Right? You would see the deacons, and you ever see this thing? They had a long pole. Wasn't for reaching around collecting from folks. It was designed so that if they saw a congregant nodding off, they would gently remind him on the top of his head. But why the church governors on the front? because of a godly jealousy for the flock of Christ. What specifically are they doing, these church governors, during the preaching of the word? They're not called to the preaching office, but guess what? They are called. And a big part of their responsibility is to weigh every word from the preacher in order to protect the sheep from a false word, from a misuse of the word of the great prophet. Oh yes, a holy, a godly jealousy. Though preachers, church governors, deacons be men of like passions as others, it is a fearful and high calling. And we must, perhaps more than others, pay very close attention to ourselves, those of us in office, because even those men who are after God's own heart, while in this life, are subject to failures. You'd like to think that you go before the presbytery and you get your ordination and then magically you're turned into some kind of a super Christian, right? Super sanctified. Oh no, dearly beloved. I'll tell you in all sincerity and honesty, that is not the case. We remain but men. And we have that double responsibility. Yes, to protect the flock and to be jealous over them, but also even more vigilant to look at ourselves. Consider those great men of old. And we have, and we're going to see throughout the book of Hebrews. This is one of the great things about the whole of Scripture. But Hebrews in particular is remarkable to me because it is a great place to go and see examples from the whole of Scripture. Good examples. Not so good examples, as we're going to see in this passage. There are those like Moses, to whom God spake face to face and mouth to mouth. And yet, Moses sinned against God. And for that reason was not permitted to enter the land of promise. David was a man after God's own heart. Yet he sinned grievously. Grievously before the Lord in murder and adultery. Peter. Peter, that great stalwart of the early New Testament church, was the one who denied Christ and also the one who sinned later on grievously, publicly, when Paul had to rebuke him, when he and Barnabas turned their backs on the Gentiles to go sit with the Jews. Yes, those in office in Christ's church are subject to failures all their life. And we must be reminded, taking it off just those in the church, that the failures of those in positions of authority, whether in the family or the church or the civil magistrate or the business world, wherever leadership is, the failures of those in positions of authority are the most dangerous because they tend to draw others into the same snares, the same failures, the same sins. Therefore, those in authority, presbyters, deacons, civil magistrates, husbands and fathers, must be careful to look to themselves first in leading others. But what is it here specifically that the apostle exhorts the saints and himself to do? He exhorts the saints, let us therefore fear. Let us therefore fear. Now, we saw the admonition and the strong warning in chapter 3. But I submit to you that here in chapter 4, this warning is just slightly different. Sometimes in Scripture, we are commanded not to fear. And other times, like here, we are commanded to fear. Now, does this make a contradiction in Scripture? Absolutely not. It simply means we need to take the time to understand what fear we're talking about. English really is a rather sad language. Not in and of itself an evil language or anything, but it's a rather sad language. It's rather barren. If we look at some of the other languages, especially Hebrew and then also Greek, we find that they are far more pregnant. In other words, they have a great deal can be meant by a single word that would take us several paragraphs to explain in English. And so it is also with the English language that too often we'll have two words that are perhaps even spelled identically or are at least pronounced the same way, and they have completely different meanings one from the other. Well, in Scripture, we find out that there are types of fears. There is a fear that we are not to have. And we'll limit ourselves in this portion of Scripture just to talk about fear of God. Fear of God. Let us therefore fear. And what he's speaking of here is fear of God. Now, the first thing that we're not to have is a negative type of fear of God. That's reserved to those who don't belong to Him through Christ. And they do have a fear of God, whether they'll admit it or not. That type of fear that Christ's sheep are not supposed to have is a servile, distrustful fear of God, which is described in Scripture as a spirit of bondage. And James gives us a great example of this type of fear, the type of fear we're not supposed to have of God, when he speaks about the fear of the demons. Oh, dearly beloved, make no mistake. The devil and the demons, they know Scripture better than you and I. They know God. And they exceedingly fear and tremble. But theirs is not the type of fear that Christ's people are to have. Theirs is the fear of the judge, before whom they do stand condemned. Rather than that type of servile, distrustful fear, that spirit of bondage, we are commanded to have a different type of fear. The kind of fear that God demands of all of His people is the reverent awe of the majesty and the holiness, the perfection and righteousness of God our Father through Christ, with the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, whereby we strive to obey His word and to be conformed to the image of His Son out of a godly fear designed to please our Father, and a true godly fear of offending Him who has done so infinitely much for us. That's the type of fear that we are supposed to have. The type of fear that sees God in His Word and begins more and more each day to understand the beauty of His holiness, the perfections of His majesty. If we have this kind of holy, godly fear, then our whole desire becomes to please our Father, to obey Him, because He's our Father, to be conformed to the image of His Son who saved us. Whatever fears we may have are not of men, nor is it a fear of condemnation before Him, because we know that by grace we have been saved from that condemnation. But rather, it's a loving fear of offending Him who is so beautiful, so perfect. Consider our Christ Himself, who is altogether lovely. How could we offend such and one as that? May the Lord be pleased to so fill us with a love for Himself that we would fear lest we offend one so beautiful, perfect, holy. Indeed, says the Apostle, we should thus fear lest at any time, in any way, we should ever slip into the awful sin of disbelief or distrust. We must therefore have a perpetual watching over our own hearts and minds and wills and affections and words and works at every time and in every place. It's awfully easy, come a Sabbath day evening, to think, well, I've gone to church, I've done my duty, now I can get home and just relax. I've put on the good face, and now it's time where I can just go and be myself. That's not the attitude of a true sheep. Our attitude must be, now we have gone with the saints together into the house of the Lord. We have heard the great shepherd of the sheep speaking through his appointed under shepherd. And now we've seen our failures over the past week and even this Sabbath day. And now we are encouraged to look more and more to our shepherd, to be conformed to his image, to die to ourselves more and more this day and every day, and to be conformed to his image, to live for him, to reflect him. Not just in corporate worship where everybody is looking at us. Not just in our jobs where we're supposed to set a certain example before others. Not just out in public even, but especially where we feel most comfortable to relax and be ourselves. The place we should be most on guard is at home. Is it not? Because that's the place where we often have the wrong impression that we can let down our guard and live any way we want to. And that's not the case. Just as the apostle demonstrates a holy jealousy, an example following the example of the great shepherd of the sheep, Christ Jesus, who is jealous for his flock, so also we must be jealous of ourselves. We must be jealous over our own hearts and minds and actions and words. Well, what's the great danger? What's the great danger guarded against here in chapter 4? In this place, the apostle reminds us that which we should be on guard against losing, that which we should have a fear of losing by our own unbelief or obstinacy, is entering into his rest. Entering into his rest. We should have a fear of losing that entrance into his rest. Again, the verse, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now, this is not a servile fear, as we said, but it is something that we should always be on guard against, especially over our own hearts. But let's consider now, having been encouraged and having been exhorted, let's consider what this rest is and what it is all about. Scripture is replete with promises of rest for the people of God. It's one of the things, a recurrent theme throughout all of Scripture. But there are a couple of different types of rest that are talked about in Scripture. One of which is a typical rest, and by typical I mean type-like, right? Rests that are types. And then there is true rest. A type and a true rest. Well, let's consider for a moment a typical or type of rest that we see in Scripture. Typical rests are those that are temporary, but they point to something else. They are temporary, but they point to something else. Consider, for instance, all of the types in the Old Testament economy that speak of rest, or that demonstrate rest, or are types of rest. And we have some great examples in the Old Testament church. We have the Passover and the other feasts. Those were types of the true spiritual rest that we have in fruition now. And of course, that's what they were looking forward to then. So we're going to see in just a few moments, we'll find out that the gospel was preached to the Old Testament church just as much as it's preached now. It looked a little bit differently. It was not quite in its fruition because Christ himself had not come. But it was nevertheless the same gospel. The same gospel. And it was nevertheless believed on the same way by the true sheep. So the typical rest of the Passover and the other feasts in the Old Testament church. There was also the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. There was the Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath was also a type of rest, which we still enjoy today. Praise God. The land of promise, Canaan, was a type of rest from earthly enemies. Remember? And these are all types or typical rests that are spoken of. But then there is a true rest. There's the true rest. And that true rest that is spoken of, well, there are several of those. We have the true rest, which is the substance of what the typical rests merely point to. And let's consider some of these. And then we'll get to the one that is intended in this portion of Scripture. Now, they're all here. But there's one in particular that the apostle is pointing to. True rest is something that we have experienced at least a taste of even now in Christ. And the first type of this rest is the peace with God that we have through Christ. We have a peace with God. And from that comes a quietness of mind. When the Lord God has regenerated our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have a tremendous response to that because we see a tremendous difference, do we not? We have now a peace with God where before we had only enmity. We have a quietness of mind where before it was only turmoil. We now begin to experience a joy in the Holy Spirit. We begin to have communion with Christ, at least a taste of it here in this life. And we even look forward when we die to our bodies resting in our graves. Yes, that's one of the most beautiful portions of the Westminster Standards to me, is that even our bodies Christ cares for, so that the bodies rest in their graves and we go on sleep physically while our souls are separated from our bodies, our souls then immediately being in the presence of our Lord. And that is that great rest that we shall especially enjoy upon our death, is spiritually being in the presence of the Lord and all the saints forever. But most especially, the true rest that is spoken of here in this passage is that consummate rest in heaven at death, and that's spiritually, and then physically as well as spiritually, that eternal rest that we shall have in the new heavens and the new earth at the consummation of the ages. This is what Peter refers to as our immortal inheritance in 1 Peter 1:4. and our crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4, as Dr. Googe mentioned earlier. And so, as we had seen earlier in our quotation, God in His infinite wisdom often sets a long period of time from the making of His promise to the fruition of that promise. But, He is the one who is always faithful in keeping it. Yet He sets that long period of time between the promise made and the promise fulfilled in order that, in the words of the apostle here, lest at any time, we stop being faithful, or we stop trusting, or lest we be discontented with the promise made. Instead, in all of these things, knowing the certainty and the assurance of the promise made because it is made by God Himself, who cannot lie, let us always be content with the promise, knowing that the substance will certainly come. It cannot do otherwise. And therefore, let us with perseverance be constant and faithful in obedience as godly children should be of their Heavenly Father. Make no mistake, dearly beloved. The journey between the promise made and the promised rest fulfilled is itself fraught with trials and sorrows. Let us therefore run with patience this race, which is a marathon and not a sprint, and resign ourselves to the promise of the Father, who makes certain His promises are true and will be fulfilled in His time. We must place the promise of this rest before ourselves, and be encouraged to place it especially in front of our conscious minds when we see the trials of this life and the sufferings that so easily beset us and the temptations with which we are often confronted, knowing that those things are temporary and passing away. But this promise of His rest is certain. And may we always take comfort in that, knowing that the length of time between the making of the promise and the full fruition of it is designed, yes, for our good, but above all, praise God, it's for His glory. Well, let's pause there, and the Lord willing, look a bit further in this passage this afternoon. Please stand with me for a word of prayer.